leading up to chapter 3, verse 1, Peter is talking about the duties of subjects and servants and being submitted, and don't have any guile in your mouth, and don't revile, but submit return to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So the conclusion of chapter 2 is talking about Jesus Christ being the shepherd and bishop of your souls. And don't you know he's a wonderful shepherd and he's the best bishop. And from there, Peter segues into marriage. And he sandwiches shepherd and bishop with husband. And in between is a wife. And that kind of also harkens back to us as husbands that we're to love our wives as Christ does the church. How does Christ love the church? As a shepherd and a bishop, an overseer and a guide and a protector of precious sheep. Now, husbands aren't only shepherds, so we can't take that allegory too far. We know as husbands, we're lovers, we're best friends, we're confidants, we're helpers, we're guides. We're a lot of different things, but this is part of the husband's makeup, his job description. In any job you have, you don't just do one thing. You have a whole list of things you do, and when you do them all well, then you're good at that job. And just because you're married doesn't mean you're a good husband, and just because you've been married a long time doesn't mean you're good at what you do. Peter says, servants, subjects, submission, you've returned to Jesus, the bishop and shepherd of your soul. Likewise, you wives. So likewise what? Likewise, the whole previous chapter on submission and being submitted not just to owners and slave owners and some kings, but also to the bishop and shepherd of your soul. And with all that being the subject at hand, let's talk about marriage now, Peter's saying by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. That if any obey not the word, and that's the hardest time to submit and be subjected, is when they're being disobedient. I would make a distinction between subjection and submission and obedience. You don't obey stupid. You don't obey sin. You don't obey rebellion. David submitted to King Saul. He honored Saul, but he didn't obey Saul in everything. Because if he had, he'd have been a dead man. And so this is very hard. It takes a mature wife to be able to subject themselves to a husband who doesn't obey the Bible standard. And if you've been married for longer than a month, your husband has flared up and not demonstrated the Bible standard. Hopefully, if you married proper, in line with the Bible, with checks and balances and submission to authority around you, and you listen to your pastors and your elders say, we feel good about this, then you have confidence. If you didn't do that, you got a mixed bag, and this is going to be even harder because you probably married out of the will of God and you're stuck now, but God can turn it if you'll do your job. Okay? Amen. Hopefully, if your husband was the will of God and you married, submitted, to the will of God, and everybody in your life said, man, we feel good about this. Even when it's the will of God, even if you have a dream and a visitation and you know who you're about to marry is the will of God, it's still going to be tough. And you'll still have to practice this because even the best of husbands will flare up and not align with the Bible as they ought to from time to time. And that's when the wife kicks in grace and mercy and says, all right, you'll pull out of this because I know next week you're going to have to pull me out of something. And that's how it works. And that's called marriage. Yes. Amen. So if they obey not the word, subject yourselves to them that they also may without the word be won by the lifestyle of the wives. So this ought to encourage wives that you can live a holy, chaste lifestyle in front of them, and that'll convert them because it'll convict them. This doesn't mean the wife doesn't have to plead or request things. We're not for women being silent. If the ship is sinking, blow the whistle. If the house is on fire, pull the fire alarm. You have every right to say, you're killing us here. And I want my wife to let me know if I'm steering off course. Now, she's really good at letting me know when I'm about to hit the rumble strips, as though the whole car vibrating was not an indicator that I have hit the rumble strips. Hey, what are you doing over there? I'm hitting the rumble strips. What do you think I'm doing over here? You have your passenger driver's license? You don't, so be quiet. What I like to do when we're driving and she's putting on makeup, I like to make the car start swerving. She doesn't appreciate it. I appreciate it. Verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, that word there, fear, is respect, not that you're afraid of your husband. God doesn't want you to be afraid of your husband. You should never marry anybody who makes you fearful. Amen. That becomes domestic violence. That becomes verbal abuse. And we as Christian men should never be guilty of any of that at all. And if you were ever lift a hand against your wife, I hope she lifts a frying pan against you. I think that's fair. I do not endorse domestic violence, but even the cop will say, well done, lady. He blacked your eye, you black his face with the frying pan. Police won't arrest you, they'll arrest him. So we're not talking about fear, but a reverence. Verse 3, who's adorning? Talking about the wife now. Whose adorning or whose outward apparel, let it not be that outward adorning of the braiding of hair and the wearing of gold or the putting on of apparel. Now, this isn't saying don't fix your hair and don't wear clothes, because that means you're going to run around naked looking like something unkept from Clan of the Cave Bear or something. It's not talking about don't dress up, but don't be consumed with that. Let, verse 4 says, let your adorning be the hidden man of the heart. And that's important to understand. That ties into the conscience, and maybe we can come back to that. What's more important than you looking real pretty is that the hidden man of your heart, the essence of who you are, let that line up with the Bible. Because you can say the right thing, but hate in your heart. And what you're doing is just fumigating the whole household atmosphere with hate. Or you can say the wrong thing, but with the right heart. You can be beautiful on the outside, but ugly on the inside. Or you can be, you know, kind of homely on the outside, and yet beautiful on the inside. What God's concerned with, obviously, is our heart. In that which is not corruptible, and that is, it's not saying what God wants us to adorn ourselves is that which is not corruptible, the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. Again, this is not teaching to say nothing. Meek means teachable. Quiet means you're not this clamorous, contentious Jezebel. We interpret Scripture in light of the entire Bible. Some of the greatest women in the Bible, they were leaders, so we're not against that. I do not believe in female pastors. I don't want to offend you. I see no biblical demonstration of it. I see no female apostles. We have plenty of prophetesses. We have plenty of female teachers. We have female deacons, but I don't see female apostles, though I have met one. And the Lord told me she was one by the word of the Lord, but I don't see it in the Bible. So we judge what I think I heard by the Spirit of God in Natchez, Mississippi with the Bible. Either way, this is not teaching women to just be dead quiet. If you're married, you have a right to squawk. And I get on to my wife sometimes and say, honey, you got to let me know what you need, because I will drive us till we're all exhausted but me, because I can go, go, go. Stop, squawk. Be the warning light that kicks on and says, hey, I need attention, or hey, the kids need you over here right now. And that's okay. We're not talking about just blind submission. Wives ought to squawk, but not nag. Nagging is a sign of control issues. There's a difference between stating what you need and nagging. And the reason you probably nag is because you don't spend time in prayer after you've squawked. You have every right to squawk and squeak. How else do we know what to lube if the wheel doesn't squeak? We don't want the bearing to lock up. So wives, speak up. Tell your husband, we need this, I need that, I need this. If you're co-laborers together, if you're joint in a team, if you're one in the eyes of God, if you're one person co-laboring together, she's your helpmeet working in the garden. You, in this regard, please don't take this the wrong way. In this regard, she's an employee working for your vision, she has every right to say, hey, boss, I need this, 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 if we're going to get this done. And any boss is going to tell me what you need and I'll get it for you. All right? So I don't want I don't want you to suffer silently. Not at all. Speak up. Squawk, just like you'd want your kids to squawk if something wasn't right. But at the same time, you men have to be willing to hear the critique. You have to be willing to hear you're not doing it right. The longer you're married, the way winning your wife looks different, the more it looks different. She doesn't need flowers necessarily, though those are nice. She needs to feel safe. She needs to feel provided for. She needs to know you have a 5-year plan and it isn't to die. And it doesn't involve things you can't afford. She needs to know you're looking long term. Because if you're looking, think about driving. If you're looking down the highway, she's free to look here and at the kids in the back. But if you're looking down playing games, she is not free. She's having to look down long term for you because you're failing. I said I was going to be a community pastor, all right? You haven't failed yet, but you're asking for it. All right, so let's just keep using this allegory of daddy driving, mama navigator, kids in the back. All right, we kind of get that. This quiet and meek spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price, this doesn't mean if you're about to drive off the road, she does not have permission to squeal. Absolutely she does. She has the right to yell at you, deck you in the head, and grab the wheel and jerk it back on the road. She has every right to do that. But if you're just driving and it's not fast enough for the queen, she has no right to scream at you, deck you in the head, and reach over the console and step on the gas. That's a Jezebel. All right. So, ladies, I want you to feel free to squawk. Your husband needs to know men are good at paying attention to squeaks. They're good to do it for their boss. Whatever the boss demand is, they'll rise up to it. And you have permission, ma'am, to put a demand on your husband and say, honey, I need better out of you. I need this from you, and I need this from you. I need us time. I need us with no phone in between us time. Amen. Amen. And gentlemen, you got to say, you're right. Let's put this phone down and let the chips fall where they may with whoever's texting you. It is social commentary that we'll sit next to someone that we're intimate lovers with and we'll text somebody else. Or you young people, all the young people are back, well, we teach better than that. You go out to eat and get ice cream when you could still go out to eat and get ice cream before COVID. And you'd be with a bunch of people, but texting everybody who wasn't there. As a wife, you have permission to say, honey, I need you, so let's have some time. Let's sit down and watch something together. Let's just chat. Let's just lay in bed and talk. Let's just get up before the kids and have coffee. You have permission from God, and it is your right to squawk, but not to nag. And husbands need to know when they're neglecting you, because any husband who is busy for God or busy for the career or busy doing his guy thing is going to drop the ball while he picks up other balls. And we just need to be told, hey, right here. Because honestly, men will just go to whatever voice is squawking. If it's the contractor, we'll answer the call. If it's the police, we'll answer the call. If it's the church, we'll answer the call. But you have every right, ma'am, to get in there and say, okay, I need some of you. But at the same time, that doesn't give you permission to monopolize him, because he needs other friendships. He needs to fulfill his career. He needs to be a blessing to other men. So there's a balance to all of this, and it ebbs and flows. It's like a tide. It comes in, it goes out. It comes in, it goes out. And if it's out, chill out. It's going to come back in. And if it's in, chill out. It's going to go back out. And maybe your favorite time is somewhere in the middle, and that's not going to last long either. So we have to be dynamic. This requires everybody to grow up. And it requires communication. The reason God does not endorse homosexuality, other than that it's an abomination and of demons, is that two dudes don't have to learn to communicate. Nor do two lesbians. They're on the same wavelength, so there's less of God needed. Honestly, God's not in that at all. But God puts us together as different constructs, so we need him to correlate to one another and relate to one another and understand one another and put ourselves and emulate and empathize with one another. And it takes God. If you didn't know marriage takes God, let me introduce you to the fact that marriage takes God. Amen. Amen. All right, so this quiet and meek spirit, that doesn't mean you don't talk. That does not mean you don't speak up. It does not mean you don't squawk or say, honey, stop. It doesn't mean you don't have the occasional blow up, which might be necessary. But the only reason, gentlemen, wives vent is because, and they blow up, is because they've not been able to vent to you a little bit at a time. You've been ignoring them. And when you ignore your wife and she fears God and respects you, she's going to build steam. And when she vents, that's your fault. And if you get burned with that steam, that's also your fault. You've got to stop and give her time to discuss things. Women like to talk. They like to get things off their chest. Women just like to sit and talk, and you just sit there and listen without earbuds in. And don't sit sideways and keep one hidden on the side that's not facing her. Looking down at your Apple Watch. No, you're drilling holes in your marriage boat. It isn't the love boat. It's the Swiss cheese boat. Verse 5 says, "For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, they adorned themselves." What did they adorn themselves with? Well, with a heart that was meek and quiet. Did the holy women of old run around naked? No. Unfortunately, our Pentecostal brothers and sisters take this verse to say women shouldn't braid their hair. So rather than take the time to braid their hair, they take their time to wrap it up in a giant beehive. Because one is holy and one apparently is sinful. That's lunacy. It's old religion. The holy women of old who trusted in God adorned themselves being in subjection unto their own husbands. Remember, this would also include Hagar. And Hagar was a wife. And she had a husband. And his name was Abraham. And she submitted to him. And even when she was done wrong, she submitted and was put out of the camp. And God Almighty appeared to her. And she gave a divine name of God, Lahorai, the God who sees. And she had a divine theophany. And God Almighty appeared and spoke to her. And said, "Don't worry, this son won't die." And he becomes a mirror to Israel. He has 12 sons out of him, just like Abraham did, and becomes a great nation. And see, she's a wife too. She was a holy woman of God. We just don't ever view her that way. We view her as the whore from Egypt. She was not the whore from Egypt. She was, according to Jewish history, she was one of Pharaoh's daughters that was given as a price for the trouble they had caused Abraham. She was just mistreated start to finish. And yet she subjected and submitted. And she feared God, and God blessed her beyond her wildest dreams, even through thick and thin. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. That doesn't mean we call our husbands Lord, but that is a term of respect, like sir. Sometimes it is fun to ask your wife, "Excuse me, honey, today I shall be called Lord." She'll bypass the punch and go for the frying pan. That's just a term of respect and endearment. I'm at that age now. I'm like, it's like, this has happened to me. I don't ever use my wife's first name. It's either honey, baby, or mama. Because that's how the kids would call her, mommy. Mommy. And then she calls me daddy. And I sound like grandparents already. We were at this pastor's conference last week over at Washington Avenue, and I saw one of my Baptist friends, and he's one of my dearest friends, and when we see each other, he's older than me, but when we see each other, it's like homecoming, and he's like, "Oh, Pastor Chris, mama, mama," and I'm like, "We get to meet your mama?" He's calling for his wife, "Mama, mama, come meet, this is Pastor Chris over at Engrafted Word," but he just starts hollering for mama, and I think I'm going to meet grandma. But they've been married so long, they got kids. That's what he calls her now. You single folks, you go from calling her lover and hot pants and baby to, I mean, you're like, now I'm 44 and I call my wife mommy. That feels weird to confess publicly. We still say honey and babe, but I don't even hear my name Chris at home at all. I don't even know my name anymore. Chris, who in the world is that? It's pastor, dad, or babe, or daddy, or hey you. Or if it's my parents, it's Christopher, which usually means they're not happy, and apparently they're still not happy with me. So she called him Lord, whose daughters you are, just like we're the sons of Abraham. He's our father. Whose daughters you are. Sarah was a woman of faith, so we emulate her faith, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. All right, so that's where women get their role model. You trust, you obey, you have every right to squawk, not nag. If the ship is going wrong, you have every right to say, hey, straighten this thing out, okay? I'm in the car too. If you don't want to drive in between the lanes for your sake, drive it for my sake. If you don't want to get a job for your sake, get a job for me and the baby's sake. If you don't want to get a second job for your sake, get a second job for the mortgage's sake. Amen. So you have every right to squawk. Don't think that suffering in silence is the will of God. Your body doesn't suffer in silence. It squawks and it's called pain. And it is sent to tell you, stop it. And sometimes, gentlemen, you're so numb, your wife becomes your pain sensor. And the harsher the pain, the sharper the squeal. And unfortunately, men have a high pain threshold. They also have a very high dumb threshold. But you and I both know, gentlemen, if mama's gone for a week, we can't run that home. And so her nerve endings are a lot more sensitive, and she needs to be able to squawk to you and I and not be afraid. The last thing you want to do is kill the nerve endings of your marriage. My question is, why have you? Is it pride? Is it ignorance? Is it stubbornness? Is it just, just pounding your chest like some He-Man ogre? But why would you kill the nerve endings? That's honestly called leprosy. And leprosy, the one of the forms of leprosy kills the nerve endings, and so you begin to damage things and not know it, and then gangrene or rot sets in, and that's why you lose fingertips and noses and ears and all that. Some marriages are leprous, and it's the husband's fault. He has taught his wife through cognitive therapy, you can squeal, but I won't do a blankety-blank thing about it. I said I was going to be a community pastor. Let me dial it back. Got a little heavy there. Your wife needs to know she can express pain, emotion, hurt, fear, and you, dude, will do something about it. Because that was part of your covenant between God and wife in the front of the church, in front of the holy man of God. So technically, if you have trained her to no longer squawk, you're a covenant breaker. Adultery isn't the only form of covenant breaking. Just not keeping your covenant is part of covenant breaking. That's why it's called breaking covenant. Sex isn't the only covenant thing you have and to hold. Rich and poor, sickness and health. I will take care of you till death do us part. Well, if you're not doing that, you're a covenant breaker and you didn't sleep with anybody. You've just not upheld your end of the covenant. And unfortunately, dude, you got to grow up. You got to man up. You claim you love this woman, but apparently you need to be taught what that looks like. This is our responsibility as a husband. She needs to be able to squawk and you provide. That's what you promised her when you courted her. That's what you promised her when you were madly in love with her, that I will make your life better. I'll make your life richer. I'll give you the wildest dreams. I'll fulfill them for you. I'll work 5 jobs if I have to. I'll work my finger to the bone so us and the babies God gives us can be blessed. And then what? What happened to you? You have let leprosy set in. It's like the study of the Romanian orphan babies back in the 80s. Communism does goodness for nothing. It helps nothing. Under communism, the orphans were neglected. And it's the only time it's ever been able to be studied because humanity is humane. Communism is not. So you had legions of babies under Eastern Bloc countries that were left in orphanages not to be cared for. And they found that after 6, 8, 9 weeks, babies quit crying. Can you imagine a 9-week-old baby that just stops crying because it's never answered? It just defecates on itself. It just goes hungry. There's no point in crying because when it would cry, it would never be picked up. It's a very famous study. Psychologists went in there after the wall came down. They looked at all this. It's heart-wrenching. Those children, some of them died before they were 2 without any physical touch. I taught on this about 2 or 3 years ago. I read through that neuroscience book on the science of touch. And babies from infant to 1 to 2 years old, it's scientifically, neurologically proven, even their organs don't develop without human touch. They don't fully develop properly. Now think about your marriage. If you don't physically touch it, spiritually touch it, care for it, if you neglect your marriage, gentlemen, you teach the wife there's no reason to cry, there's no reason to talk, there's no reason to squawk. And what happens is you benumb your entire marriage and everybody under you suffers for it. You spread leprosy through your lineage. And that, how is that God? It's not. We know it's not. Pagans have better marriages than some Christians because those men genuinely love those wives. And yet you and I have the love of God shed abroad in our heart by the Holy Ghost. How is it we jam that thing up? How is it we have the love of God, the pagan doesn't, and that the pagan is more sincere, more devoted, more caring than the Christian man? I don't know. It's a powerful force that can override the Holy Ghost love that's in our heart. But we manage to do it from time to time. Thank God our wives are merciful and gracious. Thank God every once in a while that neurological synapse fires and she says, I hate this, fix it. What if that's the last time it fires? When frostbite sets in, you feel pain until you don't anymore. And then when you don't anymore, it's really a gamble whether you ever will or not again. One of my friends had to be rescued off of Mount Rainier a couple years ago. And they had to bivouac on the side of Rainier, which is a big mountain out in Seattle where I'm from. And they thought they were dead. It was a miracle that they survived, but they were skilled. So my friend Mark, he had frostbite on his fingers and toes. And so I actually ran into him at Starbucks after the whole thing. And it had been a couple weeks. And he didn't lose any fingertips, but he said, I still can't feel anything. I didn't lose any flesh, but I still have no feeling. We might could apply it this way. She hasn't divorced me, but we have no feeling. I actually just ran into him again last week. I should have asked him, have you got those feelings back in your fingers and toes? His friend who was with him lost toes. They turned black, you know, because of blood circulation issues. Verse 7, husbands. All right. We've been community servicing husbands enough as it is. I'm glad I'm not a woman. Because it takes a lot of faith to trust your entire destiny to a man and to do it biblically. Because you can usurp authority, but God himself will resist you. I'm glad I'm not a woman because it's because I'm made to be a man. I can shoulder that burden of leading a family, and it's not hard for me. It's my responsibility, so I rise to it. I'm made to rise to that burden of responsibility. Any man that doesn't, I'm not sure what their issue is, but you're made to rise to that burden. You're made to arise. There's leadership in your spiritual DNA when you were made a man by God in the womb. So somehow you've learned to shrink back, skirt that, shuck it, and just not be it. I commend you women for trusting God like Sarah did to marry the right man that's not going to lead you squirrely. I remember when we were first married, Dr. Barclay prophesied over my wife that she said, I guess it was a concern of hers. She never shared it with me, but why else would the prophet prophesy over her? But he said, and you don't have to worry about your man, honey or sweetie. He's not going to get squirrely on you. He's always going to stay in the word, and you'll always be able to trust his leadership. That never crossed my mind that that might be a concern, but now that I've pastored all these years, I was like, yeah, it lives out all the time around me. I see it in my church. That's why you want to be married in the will of God. And you don't rush off and marry the first guy that knows how to flatter you and make you feel important. And if you don't feel important, you need to spend time with God and his word. Spend time around those who know you're important and those that will give you that importance. And if you're a father of daughters, you need to train them how important they are and love them and hug them and hold them. And they'll never go looking for some schmuck's affection. So if you're single, rejoice because you could be in a horrible marriage and you could really be hurting right now. Verse 7, you husbands, likewise. Well, verse 1 says likewise. So everybody is held responsible here. Nobody gets off. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. That sounds like what a shepherd does. A shepherd dwells with his sheep according to knowledge. He knows their lifestyle. He knows their habits. And again, this isn't to make men only like a shepherd, but there is a part of that. As husbands, we shepherd our family. We get up, if you study the allegory of a shepherd, they get up early. They look to the horizon to see if everything's okay in their flock. They look for buzzards. They look for the telltale signs of predators. And then they begin to plan out the day or the week or the circuit that the flock's going to go. And they go to bed thinking about their sheep. They wake up thinking about the sheep. That's what a husband does. He goes to bed thinking about his family. He wakes up thinking about his family and where they're going to go as a family. You know, unfortunately, some husbands, they don't look beyond Friday. They don't look beyond the bar. They don't look beyond vacation. They don't look beyond deer season. They don't look beyond the race. Don't marry a man like that. Don't be a man like that. The second you find out your wife's pregnant, you got to be thinking about college. You got to be thinking about dowries and bride prices and first car. You got to be thinking, I can't spend all this money on my toys. I got a boy coming. He's going to need some toys. Yeah, shallow men only think for themselves. The next video game coming out. Dwell with them according to knowledge. That means intelligent recognition. That means as a husband, you know what sets your wife off. You know her weaknesses. You know her strengths. And your job as a husband is to pull those out of her. And this is where a wife has to submit. You want a husband that you can trust with your soul to not just be a lover and a confidant, but also a discipler. And this is where, I don't know where the church has missed it, but husbands are supposed to disciple their wives. You don't marry a man less spiritual than you. You don't marry a man that doesn't know God, because in order for you to be the best woman, part of the equation is you marry a man who can disciple you and bring things out of you. Not even mom and dad saw were an issue. Not even your church discipler or your kingdom discipler saw was an issue. One of the jobs of a husband is to disciple his wife out of her immaturity, out of her insecurity, out of her instability, and through the comfort and protection and covering of marriage, she can let down her guard even more and be strengthened. And a wife has to be prepared for that. And a man has to be bold and courageous enough to do that. And if you haven't done that as a husband, then your wife has remained deficient in an area or two. Because you're the husband. You can bring things out of her. Nobody else can. You see sides of her personality nobody else sees. Because you've learned her buttons. Not even the sweet hoorah ones, though. Oh, don't touch that one. That's full tilt nuclear there. All I got to say is she reminds me of her mother. And boy, it is Katie bar the door. Looked like a WWE match with pots and pans. You guys know that button. She'll either go silent or violent. That's the psychology of trauma. She's either going to sulk and go inward because you've hurt her, or she's going to just come at you like a banshee. You know the button. Your job is to dewire it and to reprogram it with the kingdom. But wives, you have to be submitted to that. You have to be able to hear your husband say, don't do that again. You have to be able to trust your husband's wisdom, and that if you are called to adapt to him, he needs this adaptation. Doesn't mean your husband's perfect, not at all. But he can see something in you daddy didn't see, mama didn't see, pastor can't touch, female discipler, lady can't touch, Sunday school never touched, prophet never touched. There's a reason you have a husband, and it isn't just to make babies and to not be alone. It's to be further discipled. Husbands, you dwell with your wife according to intelligent recognition, and your job is to see where things are and are not and get them so. I was just telling somebody when we got married, my wife was raised in poverty. My wife was raised poor white trash. Some folks don't like that term. I don't bother me using it, as long as you don't use it derogatorily. But she was raised poor white trash. She was conceived illegitimately by two drug heads, one of them a teenager, the other one barely not a teenager, potheads, just druggies. And so born and raised in the coal fields of Indiana, southeastern Indiana, and I mean, the things that would delight her heart are almost embarrassing because that's how poor she was. And her dad and mom got married and then got divorced. And so she had a legitimate dad, but he was never a dad. And then he did his own thing. And she'll tell stories about stealing her dad's scratch-off tickets when he would take care of them every once in a while. He kept a thick stack of scratch-off tickets he'd won, and he wasn't paying child support, so she'd steal them because she knew daddy owed mommy money and mommy was working her finger to the bone to provide for these two girls. So she didn't have a problem stealing from her dad because he's a deadbeat. And so needless to say, my wife was raised in dirt poor, poverty. And so also seeing her mama be mistreated, she said, well, I can't depend on men, so I'm going to have to supply for myself. So she got herself into college and worked herself through college and got 3 degrees from Indiana University, Purdue University's combined campus in Indy. So when I marry her, she works hard. She has a penchant for money, but a poverty mindset. And that became very clear that this is not going to work for me. I can't do poverty. I can't do a poverty mindset. And some of the strongest rebukes I ever offered Miss Manda was the first 2 or 3 years we were married, when her poverty mindset was really locking horns with my I don't care about money mindset. I was raised wealthy. I wouldn't say wealthy, upper middle income. Always had a job, always had what I needed. Plus, I was taught faith, knew how to tithe. Money's nothing to me. But for her not having it, it was something that had to be overcome. When we were first married, it was something I knew by the Spirit of God because I'm her husband. I'm to be her chief discipler. She'd say, I'm going to make this kind of food. And I'd know on the inside, that's poverty food. One time she said, I'm making tacos. I said, no, you're not. That's white trash food. She said, it's tacos. You love tacos. I said, I love Taco Bell tacos. This is poor people food. You're going to cook this, and this says poverty to you. You're not cooking tacos in my house. I had to break her of this thing, and it was something that had to be broken. The hardest I've ever had to rebuke my wife was over her view of money and how she handled things. And I would spend exorbitant amounts of money on things just to show her, I don't care about money, and you're not going to either. God wants you blessed. Just spend money that would make her jaw drop on her, and she'd have trouble receiving it. Just to break the stupid thing off of her, because I don't want it in my kids. Didn't work for you, didn't work for daddy, didn't work for mama. When you're collecting scratch-off tickets, you're a tightwad. When you're playing scratch-off tickets, you're poor. I don't want that in my home. I don't want it in my church. I don't want it in my kids. And this thing's got to stop. It's an idol. So this wasn't every day. So don't think like we just, it was like boot camp training for the fight. It's like, it's not what this was. This is over 2 or 3 years. We had about 7 or 8 blow-ups on this thing. I always won because I was right. And oddly enough, God has her running the money of the church. So we'd be at Dr. Barclay conferences, and the Lord would tell me a money amount to give from the church and our money. And so she had the checkbook. She handles the money. I said, write a check for this. And she'd say, we don't have the money. And I'd say, I didn't ask. Write the check. You don't know how much that stretched her. She's not going to make a scene at Dr. Barclay's conference. She's going to write the check. And this went on for 2 or 3 years. In fact, I was telling somebody, we were just talking about this. I said, there's one time she said, honey, we just wrote a check like that. And I said, shut up and write the check. Right now, you're the church secretary. Write the check. That sounds rude if you don't understand what's being accomplished. When you don't understand that that's what we've been butting heads on, and I'm the leader, I know what I'm trying to fix in her, and I know what needs to be done. And every time we wrote these checks out of our account or out of Dr. Barclay or out of the church account for the ministry or whatever offering was, there was always money there. God always came through. And to where now you ask her 10 years later, she just writes the check. She don't even care. The church has more money than it's ever had with the same amount of people we've always had. We have more money than we've always had or ever had. And so she's been broken. Now we can have tacos. Why can we have tacos in a house? Because I killed the idol. Everybody's wife's got something different. And if you are a deadbeat husband and don't do your job, your wife's going to stay the same. Wouldn't it be ruthless to be married 13 years and my wife still thinks like a coal miner's daughter? My father-in-law was a coal miner. He was a strip mine. There's a difference between low coal, underground coal, and strip mine. He worked a strip mine. So wouldn't it be a shame for my wife to be married to her husband, who is a preacher and an author, and a missionary, and a scientist, and she still thinks like a coal miner's daughter, a drug-addicted coal miner's daughter. I would have failed her as a husband. Why did she marry me? To have sex and make babies? There's more to it than that. And husbands have got to step up and pull mama out of the wife and pull daddy out of the wife. And at the same time, your job as a woman is to look at your husband and say, that's got to change too, honey. And you subject one to another. But if wives aren't prepared for this, they get offended when the husband says, that stops. That's not going to fly. Your job as a wife, in this passage, according to in the Amplified, it says your job is to adapt yourselves to your husband. If something frustrates your husband, you fix it. Within reason. I mean, sometimes he might just be a cranky bum and he just needs to chill out. But if it's a perpetual thing and it's hurting the family and it's frustrating him, it needs to stop. Just like if I'm on the job and I got a boss and something I'm doing is irritating him, I've got to change that. He's my boss. If he can't focus with me clicking a pen, I need to get rid of the pen and help him stay focused. Another boss may not care about, hey, man, click that beat. That helps me think. All right, so you start beatboxing on the pen. All right. I feel like just one of those monkeys on the organ grinder. You adapt to whoever you're submitted to. And the job of your leader is to pull stuff out of you. And if you married in the will of God, you'll have the right things pulled out of you. That's why you don't rush to get married. That's a lot to get out of just one word there. Knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel and as being heirs together the grace of life. This thing I point out, there's a twofold honor we give to our wives. We give unto them honor, number one, because they're weaker vessels, and we give them honor because they're our joint heir. And what this is God Almighty acknowledging that you are both equal and not equal. She's the weaker vessel, which means her body is not your body. It's built differently. One of my friends said, how do you define complementarianism? That's the doctrine that husbands and wives are not equal. Complementarianism is basically, I can't have a baby and she can't open a jar of pickles. That's complementarianism. I can't get pregnant, she can't get pickles. So we need each other. That's a very extreme simplification of it. We honor our wives, gentlemen, on two points, and those two points encompass everything about marriage. She's the weaker vessel. She shouldn't work three jobs while you stay at home and do jack squat. Man, if I had a rubber hose, I'd beat you with it. No man should dishonor his wife by making her carry the lion's share of the work. That's pathetic. I know your pride doesn't want to go get a job, but if you can make $15 an hour making tacos, man, I didn't make $15 doing engineering geology until I've been out of the college 5 or 6 years. Then you go make some tacos. And those aren't poor people tacos either, man. That's $15 an hour tacos. Yeah, she's the weaker vessel. Why is she doing all the work while you're a lazy bum? Shame on you, shame on you, shame on you. And I just left being the community pastor again. It's just so easy for me to not be the community pastor. But you also honor her because she's a joint heir of the grace of life. That means you are equal. Joint heir. Different bodies, different design, different graces, giftings, callings, but the same in the eyes of God. Joint heir, joined together as one flesh, one person, and heirs of the grace of life. This is important. Because if you don't see her as your equal, then you'll rule the roost as a jerk. She is your equal. You do get her input. You do get her wisdom. You do ask her for her perspective. You do sit down and, in a sense, tag up with her. How are you doing, honey? How am I doing? Honey, can I be a better husband to you? Honey, what do you need from me? Honey, what do you need from me to do what you do every day? How can I remove a burden from you? I'm getting home early. What do you need from the store on the way home? What do you need me to do? Can I pick up the kids? What needs to be done at home before you get home so you don't have to do it when you get home? That's being a joint heir. You're subjecting to her, even though you're the head. If you don't do this, verse 7 says your prayers will be hindered. Or end of verse 7. Your prayers will be hindered. We don't want that. One of the awesome things about being married is now two put 10,000 to flight. If you can't get along in your marriage, you're not even putting 1,000 to flight. You would be better off single, not that you're going to get divorced. You were better off spiritually single than to get married and to fight and dishonor each other, because now your prayers do nothing. I've said it many times before. I don't believe every human being qualifies to be married. I don't believe every Christian qualifies to be married. It takes a maturity. It takes a selflessness that not every person has yet. Now, that is not to say if you're not married yet that it's because you're not qualified. That's not what I'm saying at all. But marriage takes a lot of selflessness. It takes a lot of late nights and early mornings. It takes a lot of death to your personal ambition. Feminism hates this kind of teaching. Progressive Christianity hates this kind of teaching. The devil hates this kind of teaching, but this is biblical because this patterns Christ in the church. As a husband, you have to lead with compassion and tenderness, understanding your wife's needs and her frame and her makeup, and yet at the same time keep a steady pressure because if she's your helpmate in life and your joint heir, she is what you need to get the work done. Your job is just to help her adapt to what's at hand. And wife, your job is to expect that leading and to squawk and give your opinion and give your perspective and give what you see, because you have graces and you have abilities your husband doesn't have and will never have. That's why you're married together. You have a nurture and a compassion and an intelligence and an ability he will never have. We have done so many of these man parties at our church. Chad knows where I'm going. I've been on so many hunting trips with men in this church. It's going to be the McMichael theory of devolutional society. If you get a campfire involved and Coca-Cola, and it's going to be a directly proportional ratio of however many men you have together is how quickly it dissolves into bathroom talk. The more men, the faster it devolves into bathroom talk. And then it's like this. You could plot it. If I was good at math, I'd plot it, because then it isn't just bathroom talk. It kind of mellows out. Then it becomes a one-upmanship of bathroom talk. If you wives could only know what men talk about when you're not present. You guys save our soul is what you do. You're the potpourri to our outhouse. We need your balance. We need your perspective. Women, they get together, they talk about everything. The kids, grandma, grandpa, career, future. Not guys. We resort to Neanderthalism. Talk about guns we've shot, animals we've killed, things we've run over with a car, fish we've caught, races we've watched, fights we saw. Then we pull up stuff on YouTube. I don't think women get around and pull up fights on YouTube. Or, Pastor, did you see this new arrow that they takes the turkey's head off? No. Let me show you some videos. Men get around and watch death on YouTube. And women don't think that way. That's just to show you how balanced we have to be. The church in America is mocking biblical marriage. It's coming out of Wheaton College. It's everywhere now. The only way for this thing to work is for men to be godly men like Christ is to the church, and for wives to arise and help and squawk when they need to and squeak and expect correction, expect direction, and not fall apart. Both of you in your marriage will fail. It's part of getting good. You can't get good without dropping the ball. So it's part of it. Don't fall apart when you fall apart. It's part of it. But say, praise God, I'm one failure closer to better. You have to wrap your mind around this. If I get good at anything, I fully expect to be horrible at it on my way to getting good. And if you don't ever learn to embrace failure and fail good, you're never going to improve anything or get good at anything or try anything, because you'll be ashamed of the failure. And maybe that's an issue you got to overcome. There's no shame in failure. There's only shame in staying down. And if you live in that shame of failure, you'll never try anything new. You'll never tackle any new skill. You'll never jump out and fail. You'll just always be afraid of what hasn't happened yet because you haven't tried it. And that's going to deep six your marriage, Because as a marriage, you're called to create, you're called to pioneer, you're called to go places you've never gone before because you couldn't go because you weren't married yet. As a parent, you're going to fail half a dozen times with the first kid in the first week. And then you get better, and then before long, you could do this all day, every day if you had to, and you're good at it. But we've got to realize the greatness that God has given us in our marriage, and both husband and wife arise to that standard and arise to that level of glory and fail together, succeed together, pray together, glorify God together. Both of you be hard workers, not just the husband working 90 hours a week and the woman staying at home watching Netflix eating bonbons. That's not God either. If both husband and wife will chase Jesus, and both husband and wife be disciplined, and both husband and wife be committed, and both husband and wife be full of faith, your marriage will be an unstoppable juggernaut for the kingdom of God. And your kids will follow in your backdraft. Man, if one of you is strong and the other's weak, you're going to go in circles, and your kids will say, I can't wait to get off this merry-go-round. But it's not merry, it's misery-go-round. It's just, I can't wait to turn 18 and get out of this hellhole. And mom and dad just keep drilling into the earth. This thing called marriage is such a gift to mankind. Be thankful for it. Recognize what you've been given. And if you've been wrong, repent. Be broken. Your wife would love to hear you say, I'm sorry, please forgive me. I have greatly sinned against you. And not just sit there with some dumb, smug smirk on your face, but be broken over it. And if as a wife, if you've let your husband down, repent. Hey, say, honey, don't give up on me. I won't give up on you. We're going to get better. Because, again, marriage takes a whole lot of grace and compassion and mercy. When you marry someone, you fully expect them to fail you. Because they're human. And they ain't never been like this before. And when you have your first baby, you totally expect to fail as a parent because you never had a kid before. And that pet rock didn't do it. Neither did that dog. When you got bored with the dog, you just hung up a cable between two trees, put some water out there and half a 50-pound bag of dog food, said, you'll be fine for 10 days. Actually, I'll tell you a secret. My wife had to go run one of the kids to gymnastics today. I said, are the kids okay? She said, yeah. I've locked him in the office and dumped a bunch of food on the floor. I'll be back in 30 minutes. Scout's honor, she said that to me this afternoon. I thought, we have devolved in our parenting ability. Not even put it in a bowl. I just dumped some food on the floor. I shut them in the office. They got the iPad. I'll be back. We're violating everything I teach. And then next thing I know, Cassie's here taking care of my kids. Like, praise the Lord. That's how you get Cassie to come. Lock some kids in a room, dump food on the floor. Wavoom, Cassie appears. And your wife's off the hook. And then you guys stand in front of the people and confess your sin. Well, that was my exhortation, but that's 8:30. We got any questions? I got nothing else to say. Anybody want to get married? Will, you're a brave man. Have we been helped tonight? I had awesome notes on the conscience, but I guess we got to help marriages too. It's better than divorce court. Amen. If you're born again, you can make the changes. If you're born again and lazy, you don't stand a chance. So be born again and just determine, and you can make whatever changes you need to. Don't give up on your marriage. Squawk to your husband, then go to prayer. And if you're the husband, you better lead. Your wife expects you to have direction for every child, for the finances. They need to be able to look to you, and you have an answer. All they want is an answer. So give them one. Amen. And let's not destroy our wives through lazy, the fear our laziness produces. How walkest thou now charitably? If your wife fears, if your kids fear, you don't love your family like you say you do. I don't doubt that you love them, but you've not manifested it properly. When you love your family, you make sure they feel safe, they feel secure. You make sure they dwell safely in their domain, and they want for nothing. That's the job of a real husband, and we ought to all be aspiring to be that real man. Our kids can't wait to come home and be with us. Our wife can't wait to come home. They know when daddy's present, there's safety. When daddy's present, I can just relax. But if they come home and daddy makes everything a mess, if daddy's presence raises tension and muddies the water and brings a hostility, dude, you owe everybody an apology. You owe Christ an apology. And more importantly than that, because that's cheap. You just need to change. You just need to change. Apologies can be cheap and hollow. John the Baptist said, bring forth fruit that proves that this water baptism I just did to you was legit. Or we'd say, put up or shut up. We want to make sure we protect our marriages. The Lord's been talking to me about this more kind of in private, that we've really got to gather around and protect marriages, because everything is about destroying the family right now. Psychology is about destroying the family. The sex industry is about destroying the family. Politicians are about destroying the family. The Supreme Court justices redefine family. So that may be a big emphasis for us for a while, just kind of sprinkled in our messages. But marriage is important. You want to model it for your kids and live it for your neighbors. It's the most unstoppable force, which is why everybody's out to destroy it. Marxism was the first to say a true Marxist doesn't need marriage. Communism doesn't need marriage. You just share partners and have babies for the cause. That's Marxism 120 years ago. Sounds like today's modern American marriage. All right. I think, husbands, we have an assignment. Wives, we have a prayer assignment. Hopefully you've been helped. I had two really full pages on the conscience. It's going to be good. I was excited, but we're also still a Spirit-filled church, so we might as well give you what the Holy Ghost is saying. Amen.